Well, God, without your word to us, we have no idea of what heaven is like, what happens there, or what happens beyond what we can see with the naked eye. And so we thank you for your word to us, the Bible, and we ask that you'd work in us to hear your word and by faith to see you tonight, to speak to us and speak to us now, we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 4, page 1236. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. If you'd like to turn back to Revelation 4 and 5. And as you look at it, I want to ask this question to you. Is what is at the center of your world? What's the one thing that your whole life revolves around? For many, I guess, it would be family. That's understandable. It could be a hobby, which could be from football to gardening or something far more obscure. What is it that your life revolves around? What do you gravitate towards? It may even be church. That's an interesting thing when you fill in these lifestyle questionnaires and they have hobbies and they have gardening, computers, sport, and then church. And then they ask you to tick a category, of which Presbyterian probably isn't on. The reality is at the center of the universe, at the center of history, is Jesus. Not church, but Jesus. The two are related closely, but it is Jesus who's at the center. And we need to change our center to match the reality of what's there. Have you ever thought what will be in heaven? I've put in my notes a comment a friend said, which is skiing. Question mark, exclamation mark. Hugo asked me this morning if mountain biking was included. And so who knows? Heaven is totally focused on Jesus. And anything else, even mountain biking, will appear trivial in comparison. It's true God made everything, including physical things, for our enjoyment. So we'll be doing physical things in the new creation. The future is not just floaty. It's a real place. But at the center is Jesus, and everything else fits into focusing on him. So Revelation 4 and 5 is the first of a number of pictures we get of heaven, with Jesus at the center of everything. And we see that our relationship to him is by the gospel. So they're just two simple parts. It's all kinds of detail that we could get really lost in here. But like I said in the first week, we're just going to have a bird's eye view, and we're going to miss some of the sort of details of individual plants to make sure we see the wood, as it were. So the two simple sort of point summary of these two chapters is who is at the center and how we relate to him. First is the center of the universe. Who is at the center of the universe in chapter 4? Verse 1, a door into heaven is opened and John peeks inside. And it's a future vision of heaven. One thing dominates the vision is a throne and the one who sits on it. And at first, the one who sits on it is not named, but we're given more and more obvious clues as we go, as he's described. Now remember, the style of writing here is using lots of imagery drawn on from the Old Testament. So the one on the throne has first the appearance of jasper and carnelian. I'm not really sure what either of those things are, or if I've ever seen them, and if I saw them, if I knew what they were. But they're mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament. They are mentioned in Genesis and Ezekiel, and they point towards God's creativity. Also, they're mentioned in Exodus, and they are connected with the covenant with Israel. So these kind of fire off these thoughts in our minds as we read these images. Around the throne is a rainbow. We'll see this in a few weeks in the morning in Genesis. But that's about God's covenant with creation and his promises there. And from the throne, there's lightning and thunder. And from that, we see a sea of glass. And that sounds like the experience Moses has at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law in Exodus. And again, therefore, the covenant with Israel and Moses. So the one on the throne is obviously God. We're told that in a moment anyway. And it reminds us here of creation, of his covenant, of his people. All these reminders from the Old Testament about significant things about God and significant moments. Strong imagery of how God is described. And of course, a big theme in the Old Testament, a couple of important big themes. One of them is covenant, how we relate to God. And the other one related to that is that God is king. That's a big idea in the whole Bible, isn't it? It's a bit obvious, but God is God. God is the king, the ruler. Also, this thing here of the seven spirits coming from the throne. Seven, we've seen already, is a symbolic number that means complete or perfect, like 7 days of creation. It's To use the language from the Creed, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. We see that God with ultimate rule, but he shares it with the Son and the Spirit, and he shares it also with humans. We've seen that in Genesis 1 and 2, haven't we? And in some of the Psalms. And we see it here with the 24 elders. So who are the 24 elders? Remember, numbers in Revelation is symbolic, so we have to do some symbolic maths. 24 is 2 times 12. There's other ways of getting 24, but it's 2 times 12. And this is explained later in Revelation, that this number is the 12 tribal leaders of the Old Testament, the sons of Jacob, plus the 12 apostles of the New Testament. They're going to appear later in the in Revelation as the foundations of the church. And so they represent all of the Old Covenant people and all of the New Covenant people. The 24 elders represent all the people of God. And also with them are the four living creatures. And John mixes his imagery here from two places. They've got eyes all over and wings, and all over their wings and everywhere. These are imageries taken from the cherubs in Ezekiel, the holy beings, where eyes, we're told, are the symbols of knowledge. And also there are four different animals mentioned, and these animals are drawn in the temple, and they represent all of the animal kingdom. You put them together and you get all created beings. And you put those four creatures together, and it represents all of the creatures of heaven and earth, all of creation, all of the creation as we see it, and bits of creation we don't see. So the picture set then of the throne of the Creator God, and around him the 24 elders and the four creatures, all the people of God, all created beings in heaven and on earth, is there before him. And now the one on the throne is properly introduced by the four creatures. The four created beings say in that end of verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You probably worked out who it was by now, but now we're told explicitly. And these four creatures introduce him, and then the people of God throw down their crowns, and they join in verse 11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So God is worthy. That's the big theme of these two chapters. It's the big theme of the Bible. Why is he worthy? We'll look at verse 11. "You created everything, and everything still exists because God wills it to be so." If God's will changed, which it can't, but that's for another sermon another time, but if God's will could change, then everything would just stop to exist, because it only exists by his will. And that's obvious, really, isn't it? God is the creator. He's the center of heaven. He's the center of the universe. He's the center of history. That's all over the Bible. And equally obvious, what is saturated in these chapters, and we've picked up in our songs, because all the songs pick up in one way or another from these two chapters, the response to that is worship. If that's true of God, our response is fall down in worship. All very obvious. The picture reminds me of something that I heard recently, because this being the Jubilee year, and obviously talking about our Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, but it flagged up the other long-reigning monarch, Queen Victoria. And Queen Victoria said this: "I hope that Jesus returns before I die, for I would love to cast my crown before him." That's lovely, that, isn't it? I do hope that Jesus returns before I die, for I would love to cast my crown before him. She was the Queen of England, the Empress of all India, the head of state of vast swathes of the Far East, Africa, most of the Caribbean, of course, Canada and Australia, and other sort of far-flung places, New Zealand, and things. And it was said that the sun never set on her empire. It'd be easy to get carried away if that was you, wouldn't it? I think I might let that go to my head a little bit. And I wouldn't want to comment on the morality of how Britain came to rule all those territories. But what a comment. "I would love to cast my crown before him." That is the heart of worship, isn't it? Casting our crowns down before him. We are under, saying to God, we are under your lordship, God. We saw at the beginning of the Bible this morning that Adam is in a sense a type of king. And this is a picture of us in Adam casting our crowns before him, saying, you know, you are the boss. Whatever it is I'm in charge of, and for most of us it's a relatively small corner, but nonetheless, you're in charge. Whatever it is I'm in charge, you are above everything that I'm about. And that's expressed in singing here in chapters 4 and 5, and that's why we join in singing in a part of our worship. But anyone can sing, really. Well, some people better than others, but anyone can sing. But the heart, love, is a condition of real worship. It's real worship comes from the heart, doesn't it? You can sing from the heart or you can sing from technique. Heaven is full of singing and it will be from the heart. Old Testament worship is full of singing. Heaven's worship is different from the Old Testament in that the Old Testament worship has been fulfilled by Christ and his final sacrifice. And in the New Testament, worship is both similar and different, isn't it? Christians gather around God's word to be built up as well as to respond together. And this is a reflection of where we're heading towards that heavenly worship. But worship here is more, it's not less than, but it's more to it than song and listen. It's a matter of the heart, as we see here. And the heart of the matter is our crowns being thrown before the throne. What a gesture. I don't rule, you rule. I throw my crown under your throne. It's a huge gesture. One thing I've used sometimes in like carol services or evangelistic talks is if you imagine your heart as a throne room with one throne in it, only room for one king, who sits on it? Is it you or is it King Jesus? So the very definition of the people of God is those who submit to his rule. So worship, therefore, is pray and praise and listening to his word, but it's about every choice we make, every moment, isn't it? Every moment we're given a decision of whether we'll throw our crowns down or not. Who will rule us at that moment? So let me ask you again, who wears the crown? Who's at the centre? Who calls the shots? Is it you? Is it whatever you've placed at the centre? It could be your family, could be your job. These are all good things that God's given. And God values them. It's right to give time and effort to them and so on. But notice, it's not our family or our jobs or a hobby or us who's at the centre of the universe. God is at the centre. The Creator God through whom you exist now. It's an obvious answer, isn't it? And we see it here. It's obvious, but it's radical. Whatever we are, whoever we are, cast our crowns before him. Abraham Kuyper, 100 or so years ago, was Prime Minister of Holland, and he said, there's not a corner of the universe which the Lord Jesus hasn't put his hand on and said, mine. Hugo, tell me what the proper quote is later. I was doing it by memory. But there's not a part of the universe he hasn't put his hand on and gone, that's mine. That belongs to me. Worship can't be confined to a slot on a Sunday, although it clearly can't be opted out of either. Whatever you're doing, any time, cast your crown. Worship and honour to God all the time in all that we do. It involves a radical shake-up of our priorities and how we see the world. But that's the point of Revelation, isn't it? Is that this is reality. This is the reality that we can't otherwise see. Second, we relate to reality, we can relate to reality, through the gospel in chapter 5. Chapter 5 starts with a problem, a scroll that can't be opened. Scrolls we find in Zechariah 5 and Ezekiel, and they are about God's unfolding plan of judgment. That's bad news, you could say, although both talk about the possibility of rescue from that judgment later in both Zechariah 5 and Ezekiel. So that's what they normally symbolize. And notice there are seven seals. This is the complete plan of God. Seals in the Old Testament mean that this plan is stored up, waiting to be revealed. So the message of God's unfolding plan can't be revealed. It can't be revealed because, notice, the word again, worthy. Nobody is worthy. And so John weeps because it must remain a secret plan. But then comes verse 5. There's a solution in verse 5 of chapter 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lion of Judah, that refers to Jacob's description of his son Judah. It's said that someone from his line will always rule. And then he's called the Root of David, the king promised from the family of Judah. One descending from the tribe of Judah in the line of David is going to rule forever. He's the Messiah, the Christ. And we're told here that he has conquered and therefore can open the seven seals. So what good news? God's Messiah, the Lion King, has conquered and can reveal the future. It's vivid imagery, isn't it? Up to verse 5 of power and rule. The Lion of Judah has conquered. So John is seeing this vision. He and everyone else is powerless to unfold God's plan. But God's promised Christ, the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, he has conquered. And you think, phrases to do with lions, as timid as a lion, as soft as a lion. Now you sort of think, power, ruthless, tearing apart his enemies. He is the one with the power to open, to rip apart the seals. And we look around and we see the Lion of Judah in verse 6. So he hears Lion of Judah, and now verse 6, he looks at him and we see, verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb." So he hears Lion of Judah. You turn to expect to see this, you know, blood-dripped lion. You get a blood-dripped lamb, looking as if he'd been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Do you see, it's the same person, but using two different images. Now remember, we've said this already, I think a couple of weeks ago, we'll see it again, is Revelation often does this. I heard, then I saw. And the sound imagery and the saw imagery is very different. In fact, often the opposite. So we'll see in a few weeks, 144,000, he hears, that's the number, 144,000. Then he sees them, and we're told it's an uncountable multitude. 144,000 isn't an uncountable multitude, is it? Because you can count 144,000. It might take you a while, but you can still count it. And we saw it the other week. He hears one description of Jesus, he sees another, and we have that here. But they're different ways of describing the same thing. They may seem very different, but it's the same thing. So what we see, what lays behind, might look different, but they are the same. Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the King who conquers, verse 5. How will he conquer? Verse 6, by being a slain lamb. Verse 5 is true, Jesus is the conquering King. He's announced as such, and one day we'll see him as such. But now we see the Lamb who was slain. So as you look, you read the Gospels, if you have an imagination, I guess you do, you see on the cross a naked man dying a criminal's death. It looks a failure. You don't see, at first glance, God's King conquering the forces of evil and submitting all his enemies to his feet. But the rest of the New Testament is absolutely clear that that is so. The Lamb is described here as having seven horns and seven eyes. It's not a regular lamb, is it? It's a very strange description. But seven, again, is this picture of being complete, total. And the horns in the Old Testament are an image of power and strength. And the eyes, we're told here, represents the fullness of the Spirit. And as I mentioned earlier, the Old Testament also talks about eyes as representing knowledge. And of course, Spirit and knowledge are linked ideas as well in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So here we've got the full strength and knowledge of God from the Spirit of God seen in a weak, slain lamb. Does it sound familiar to you? Well, Revelation looks strange and very different at times, but this is the Jesus that we find in the Gospel, isn't it? I keep on saying that every week, but it's true. This is the Jesus of the Gospel, the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of the Bible. The imagery here from Isaiah of Jesus being like a sheep taken to the slaughter. Jesus, we see dying in weakness, is God's conquering King, not yet seen as such apart from by our faith. And a big theme for the rest of Revelation, although not with the same imagery, is that the Lion is the Lamb. It's true of our Master, it's true of the Church. We're called to conquer, and by God's grace, as we've sung already this evening, we're called to conquer, and by God's grace we will conquer. But for now we will suffer and be persecuted. That's the pattern. Suffering now, glory later. Cross now, resurrection later. Remember the context of why Revelation was written is a church that in some cases is suffering, in other cases is about to be suffering. And they needed to know, and we need to know, the pattern for Jesus is the pattern for us. Suffering now, glory later. Cross now, resurrection later. And so the Lamb takes the scrolls, and what's next is amazing. Verse 8, the 24 elders bow down, just as they did before God. And verse 9, they sing a new song. Notice it's a new song. In the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, a new song is something that's sung to God. So notice he's described like God as worthy. Why is he worthy? Well, because of verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the gospel, isn't it? This is just the gospel. I say just the gospel. This is the gospel. It's God's rule. Jesus is God's king. And he has bought us by his blood. All kinds of people from the past and now. We are his representatives, his priests, as he calls them here. And in the future, we will reign with him. And in case you still haven't got this and still don't have a big enough picture of it, the picture then widens and there are myriads, thousands of angels. Notice in verse 13, the praise given to Jesus is the praise earlier given to God. To receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, and glory. It all sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Jesus is treated the same as God. As we move on through, we see he shares God's throne. When he turns to see the Lion of Judah, he sees the slain lamb on the throne of God himself. As elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus is the man sent by God who reveals God because he is God. Revelation is a very Trinitarian book. In the first couple of centuries, there were two big heresies about God, about the Trinity. One of them is called modalism, one's called Arianism. Modern-day Arians would be Jehovah's Witnesses, so Jesus is a created being, not God, and the Spirit is an impersonal force. He's an it, not a he, a bit sort of Star Wars, force be with you kind of thing. And there's a modern version called modalists, and we actually came across some in Chelmsford the other day at the LU Freshers' Fair, and they have this idea that Father, Son, and Spirit is exactly the same person. So God just puts on different masks. So he kind of goes from being Spirit now, Jesus now, Father now, and he just comes in different masks. Now what you get in Revelation 5 is the Trinity is not explained, but rather seen in word pictures. Father, Son, and Spirit are seen here relating to each other. So they're obviously distinct. They're not the same persons. So modalism is sort of ruled out of bounds. They can't be the same person. Jesus isn't the Father. The Father isn't the Spirit, and so on. But they are seen here as all equally the one true God. We don't quite know how it works. It's quite hard to explain, and there's lots of books you can read and other bits of the Bible you can look at. But here in Revelation, it's not explained, it's seen. So we don't have a doctrine of the Trinity mapped out, but it's kind of, you just get a visual aid, as it were, but not with a picture, but with words. A sort of a way of understanding, imagining almost how the Trinity works. And so then you get verses 13 to 14. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. The whole of creation everywhere, even creatures beyond our experience in the spiritual realm, bow down and worship him. They worship Jesus as they would worship God. And we've seen why. And next time we see him opening the seals. And so where we've got to now, at the end of chapter 5, is set up for the next bit. What happens when these seals are opened? But where does that leave us for now, before we get to our next episode? before diving into history unfolding, which is really what chapter 6 onwards is about. Well, last week we looked at the place of the church. We had that grand opening in chapter 1, the seven letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, this stuff about the seals and the throne room in 4 and 5 and 6 onwards is sort of how history pans out. So the place of the church is very important, we saw. Here is the Lord of the church. And it changes our perspective, doesn't it? Because much of what we really think matters in life doesn't. And much of what we think doesn't really matter very much really does. So I'll ask again, what is at the centre of your life? What is the ultimate reality, the centre of all things? At a former church I used to work at, I wasn't actually at this event, but they had a leadership morning, and our minister asked the minister of our daughter church to do a Bible study before, so they went away for the day to another church, and said, just before we get going and all this planning and all this very practical business that we were going to do, could you give us a bit of a Bible study to sort of set the tone for the rest of the day? And he did a bit from Zechariah, and he talked about all the sort of heavenly realities in one of those bits, in great bits in Zechariah. And at the end, our minister apparently said, wow, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? It's brilliant. Oh, well, back to reality. And the other minister chipped in and went, this is reality. And that's something we need to remember sometimes, isn't it? That this is we can't see it, but it's not that this isn't reality, but this is reality. There's a reality we can't see. This is ultimate reality. God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, with the Spirit in heaven being worshipped. The Spirit is active in the church, and he's the link between us and God. He connects us to the reality by the gospel, verse 9, by being brought by Jesus' blood. And the purpose of that is not, oh, that's a close shave. Someone said to a friend of mine once, why are you a Christian? And he said, well, because if it's true, I'll get to heaven and not hell. Now, that might be true, but it's not just an insurance policy against death. It's not just a close shave from hell. The purpose is to reign with him. And that gives us a perspective on suffering now, doesn't it? Because we put our eyes on a glorious future. The suffering lamb now is the conquering lion of then. And there's something true of that, of his church as well. Also, notice that this is a vision. That doesn't mean it's not true, but it's a vision. Having looked at what it means, and we've had to sort of look to other bits of the Bible to work out what he means by horns and seven and carnelian and jasper, the imagery isn't meant to be a riddle to make it difficult and we've got to decode it. It's actually part of the style. So the imagery is meant to stir us, not confuse us. It's part of the message itself. Because in some ways, a lot of what I've said tonight really could have been said from, say, Romans or the Old Testament. But when you put all this together and the imagery, which is part of the message, this is a vision of heaven in terms that we can grasp just about. It's so that we won't just know true things, but in a sense we would feel them as well and want to join in, as we have done in picking up some of the words in our songs. We struggle to fully picture this, but this is a picture of our future. This is our God. He is worthy of your praise and worship, not just on set times on a Sunday and a Thursday, but every hour. Who is at the centre of your vision? Because Jesus alone is worthy. Throw down your crown in every sphere of your life. It's not your family on the throne. It's not your work on the throne. It's not money or a hobby on the throne. Rather, aim to have all those things in your life and the other things as well around the throne, casting down their crowns before him. And this is the attraction, to sound a geek a bit for a moment, but this is the attraction to me to sort of a full-blown Reformed theology. It has a place for everything, including recreation, art, work, family, education, everything. Because it's seeking to put them in their place before the throne. Every sphere of life must come under his rule. Because he alone is worthy. And we've seen why. In chapter 4, God alone is worthy as creator. And in chapter 5, Christ, the God-man, alone is worthy as saviour. So Revelation is a call to worship him on the throne. The theme is Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb. Jesus is the conquering King, but we find him doing that as a suffering lamb. The man who died a criminal's death on the cross, who bought our freedom from sin. It's his conquest over the forces of evil, and that victory has been won, but it's not yet seen. And we, his church, will mirror that, if and only if in him we will have conquered, but only if we remain with him. But now, while we remain in him, our experience will be difficult and suffering until we stand before the throne singing a new song and casting our crowns at the King's feet. Let's pray together. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. Lord God, we thank you that this is true, although we can't see it, that you sit on the throne with your Son and the Spirit, that you reign, that you're in control of history, as we'll see over the next few weeks, that you have redeemed people from all nations and from all languages. And we ask that now, in every area of life, we would cast our crowns before you, and that we'd be willing to suffer for your name now, because we know that we will reign with you then. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.